Would you take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. I want to talk to you this week on the theme, Beyond the Headlines, Jesus Explains Everything. From this chapter, just open your Bible there and hold it there. We're going to be here every session going through Friday morning. And on Friday morning, I will have finished with Matthew 13, and we will do something a little different. And I'll tell you about that tomorrow morning. It is good to be here. Somebody said very kindly, they said, Ray, when you come, it feels like a pastor has arrived. Could hardly say anything that would be nicer, kinder to me. When I come here, I've come home. Home to Word of Life, home to Word of Life, Florida, to see such a great crowd here tonight. 30 years straight, I've come every year during the conference center for 30 years to speak here. Gravel road out there, no youth camp in the early days, no RV park. We were just hanging on in those early days, and what God has done. Now they're expanding the RV park and are going to build this new building, and things are popping. Things are popping here at Word of Life, Florida. I guess part of the reality of it is I look out and I see your faces. Some of you I recognize. a lot of the people that I knew, they have gone on to heaven. That's the way it is, right? One generation serves the Lord. They go on to heaven, and God raises up more men and women to be part of His family. And it's just so fantastic to be here, to be a part of all of this. Now I have a question for you. Who said the following thing? The habit of growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. Natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. Who said that? Good guess, Abraham Lincoln. Marianne, very good guess. Very good guess. Not, but I don't think Lincoln said that, though he was a good exponent of that. We call him, of course, the Prince of Preachers. Probably the greatest preacher the English language has ever produced. What's his name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You won't see any pictures of Spurgeon without his beard. And several people have come up and done this, you know, rub my face. You know, I turned 70 in September. So, you know, at a certain point, it just doesn't matter anymore, right? It just doesn't matter. Wear what you want to wear, eat what you want to eat, and if you want to grow a beard, grow a beard. So in November, for Thanksgiving, Marlene and I were up with our Missoula kids in Montana. And our oldest grandson in Montana, Eli, who is, what did we decide? How old did we decide he is? He's 11 years old. Eli looked at me one day and said, Grandpa, have you ever grown a beard? And I said, yeah, about 30 years ago. He said, you need to grow one. Well, that's a request, which comes as a command from God. If it comes from your grandkids, you can't say no to that. So he even made a little chart on a piece of paper to show how fast the beard was going to grow, but we were only there 5 days. He was disappointed it wasn't fully grown out in 5 days. So he had levels like tiny spots and then white spots and speckled and mustache and all of that. And we have you know, FaceTimed with him a bunch of times since then, and he almost always says the same thing. Grandpa, your beard looks great. Looks great. Well, then a few days ago or a couple of weeks ago, I asked Marlene, you know, what do you think? She said, I like it. If the grandson wants it and the wife likes it, we're not taking any more votes, right? The ballot box is closed, right? We've counted all the returns. I'm not promising this for the rest of my life, but here we are. And I agree with Spurgeon, natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. It had been a long and hard day for Jesus and his men. The day started early in a synagogue where Jesus showed up and he healed a man with a withered hand. And he did it on the Sabbath. And he knew that scribes and Pharisees wouldn't appreciate that. Which is why Matthew 12 says, at the end of that miracle, the scribes and the Pharisees began to plot how to kill him. How to kill him. Later on, that same day, they brought to him. Crowds of people were around him. Crowds, great crowds, thousands, I think. They brought to him a man both blind and mute. And Jesus healed the man so he could hear and he could speak. And the people cheered. And the scribes and Pharisees got ever more angry. And the people in the crowd had never seen a man like Jesus. And they started saying to themselves, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? And when the Jewish leaders heard that, they realized the situation was spinning out of their control. And they said, he's not from God. He is working his miracles by the power of Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, King of the demons. They look at Jesus. Instead of seeing a man sent from God, they decided officially he was a man who came direct from hell. The lines now, as of Matthew 12, the lines are clearly drawn. And in response to that, what I mean is, in response to the Jewish leaders saying, you're not the Son of God, you are here sent from hell. You're a minister of Satan. That's when Jesus said, he warned them, any sin against the Son of Man could be forgiven, but no sin committed against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to reject the clear proof, the undeniable proof that he was sent from God. To do that was a direct attack on God himself. And Jesus said, for that sin, there will be no forgiveness, not in this life or in the life to come. The unpardonable sin. You say to me, is it possible today to commit the unpardonable sin? In the literal specific sense, as in Matthew 12, no. Not the literal same circumstance, because Jesus isn't walking among us visibly today. But it is certainly possible. And many lost people have done it. So in love with their sin, so full of hate for God, they have locked the door of life from the inside. And they have thrown away the key. A lot of people like that. And on that same day, evidently, the Pharisees, some of them anyway, some of them came to Jesus and they said, show us a sign. That was a diversion. That was a trick. Show us a sign. Prove you are who you say you are. What did Jesus say? No sign will be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. Jonah. Inside the whale, brought out. Inside the earth, brought out. And he said, you are amazed by Jonah, but someone greater than Jonah is here, and you want nothing to do with him. And he said, the queen of Sheba came. She was amazed at Solomon's wisdom. But I tell you, Jesus said, someone greater than Solomon is here. You'll never understand Matthew 13 until you get the context. Jesus didn't hold back. He called the religious leaders a brood of vipers. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation. They were outwardly clean, but inwardly dirty. There was no hope for them because they had rejected God's Messiah. It was as if they, speaking for the whole nation, officially, as if they officially said, Jesus, you came from hell. You can go straight back to hell. And as it were, it was the final verdict of the religious leaders against the Son of God. That's Matthew 12. Matthew 12 is the key to understanding Matthew 13. Something has gone badly wrong. Something's gone badly wrong. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. After all the miracles and all the teaching, after going about doing good, the religious leaders decided that enough was enough. And they said behind closed doors, Jesus must die. That's Matthew 12. And the question then becomes, Jesus, if they're going to do this to you, if they have rejected you, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? Where does that leave your message? That brings us to Matthew 13, the first three verses. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them, and look at what it says in verse 3, many things in parables. Many things in parables. He shared seven parables that day. Seven parables. The first four were spoken to the crowd. They explain life in this age. There's the human response, the seed and the sower. There's Satan's counterattack, the wheat and the tares. There's God's heart, the mustard seed. There is God's design. That's the parable of the leaven or of the leavening. So four parables explain life in this age. Then the last three were not spoken to the crowds. The last three, he took his men, his inner circle, and went inside a house, and he spoke three parables to them only. These three parables illustrate the challenge of the kingdom, its vital importance, the treasure hidden in the field, its ultimate worth, the pearl of great price, and finally, its exclusive nature, the dragnet. That does raise a question, doesn't it? Verse 10, why suddenly, at this crucial moment in history, why suddenly teach all these parables? The disciples, verse 10, came and said to him, why do you speak to them? Meaning to the crowds. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying this to his men. I'm telling you these parables so you'll understand God's plans. But to them it has not been given. Thus the parables are a great dividing line. Spiritually, to those who know the Lord, there will be a deep meaning. But for those who don't know the Lord, they're just stories about the seed and the sower and the wheat and the tares. And yeah, that crazy one about the mustard seed and that other one about the leaven. They didn't get that. They heard the story, but they didn't have the spiritual ability to understand. I pause to say something about the parables. Everyone loves a good story. We all like it when the preacher has been laboring hard and then he stops and says, let me tell you a story. Everybody looks up. Everybody smiles because we all love a story. Don Hewitt, the executive producer of 60 Minutes, did that for, I guess, 35 years or maybe a little bit longer. Don Hewitt had one thing. Whenever one of the reporters, Dan Rather or whoever it was, when any of them wanted to pitch an idea to Don Hewitt, he would reply with four words, tell me a story. It's like that children's song says, Jesus was a story-telling man. That's right. Verse 34, Matthew 13. He said nothing to them without a parable. Nothing. And back some months ago, maybe in the fall, God laid it on my heart to preach on the parables. Some of them I have preached. Yeah, I preach here so much. Somewhere I preach some of the parables, but not like I'm doing this week. There's no study more interesting. Grips the heart of all people. I mean, these are sermons based on stories. People who don't read the Bible know the parables. I mean, think how many expressions have entered our common language. The Good Samaritan, the wheat and the tares, the lost sheep, the sheep and the goats, and maybe the greatest short story ever told, the prodigal son. These are more than just cute little stories. They are matchless gems of teaching, simple and yet profound, worldly and yet deeply spiritual, ordinary and yet extraordinary. A child can understand, and yet these stories will never grow old to the wisest Bible student. Did you know fully one-third of everything Jesus said was said as a parable? That's really something. So my goal this week is to examine the parables of Matthew 13 for lessons we can learn about life and ministry in the 21st century. We're going to begin tonight, and very briefly, with this first parable, the most basic one of all. The parable of the sower, the die has been cast. Jesus' fate has been sealed. He's not going to die today. But once the leaders, once they finally decided this man is from hell, we got to put him to death. Once they decided that, the final end was put in play. Now he begins to instruct his disciples in light of his coming total rejection. This parable, the parable of the seed and the sower, is first because it reveals something crucial about the response to Jesus' message. After chapter 12 and the controversy there, one logical question would be this. I mean, Peter, it's the kind of question would Peter would ask. Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, why doesn't everyone believe? That's a really good question. If you really came from heaven, why doesn't the earth turn to you in acclamation? That's a good question that rings across the centuries. Why does a wife believe and her husband reject? Why does one brother become a missionary and the other a pornographer? Why do two children raised in the same family end up so unlike spiritually? Some of you have been down that road. You've seen that with your kids. You've seen that with your grandkids. There's a mystery here. How is it? Here's the question. How is it that the Word of God produces such differing results in the human heart? So, listen to the story. I'm just going to read it to you. You've heard it before, but you know what? Some of you will understand this. I've come to a new appreciation for the public reading of the Bible. I understand it better now than I did a few months ago. So let me just read. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds, verse 7, fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And finally, in verse 8, other seeds fell on good soil and produce grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And the all-important tagline, and do not miss this, in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. This is more than just a nice little farm story. There's much more than that. It's a very familiar picture. A farmer sows a seed. He scatters it in many places. This is not a fable. In fact, you know, some of the parables have unusual elements in them. This has nothing unusual. The people listening, the crowd, they would go, that's exactly right. You sow the seed, it goes here, it goes there, it goes everywhere. And by the way, who is the sower in this parable? Well, he's not named or identified other than by his profession. For that matter, we don't know he's a he. We don't know the age, the gender, the position, the language, black, white, Hispanic, Asian. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to this story. What matters is that the word is being spread. What's the seed? We don't have to wonder about that. The seed is the word of God. In fact, when Luke gives his version of this parable, he actually says the seed is the word of God. Jesus in verse 18 says, he calls it the message about the kingdom. Understand this. Understand. Seeds are meant to be sown. Left in the bag, a seed can do no good. And a seed cannot sow itself. A seed can't crawl out of the bag. A seed has tremendous potential, but somebody's got to reach inside that bag, pull out a handful of seeds, and broadcast them everywhere. Seeds require a sower. It is the seed, by the way, just understand, it's the seed that gives life, not the sower. The sower is just the instrument, right? Now he is an absolutely essential element in the process, but it's not as if the sower, me, you, any of us, as if we're the ones who make the seed powerful. No, our job is to scatter. It's the seed that has within it tremendous potential for growth. So I was thinking about this. Take an acorn, just a regular acorn, and look at it. If you plant it and water it and tend to it and wait 50 or 60 years, how many oak trees are contained inside just one acorn? There's no way to answer that question. A whole forest. A forest as big as the whole world. Inside just one acorn. Unlimited potential for growth and expansion. Seeds produce life when put in the proper environment. Okay, turning point of my message right here. Turning point of my message. In this story, there's nothing wrong with the sower. There's nothing wrong with the seed. How then do we explain these strange results? Oh, well, to answer that question, my mind goes back 51 years. Marlene and I, that goes back so far, we hadn't even really met at that point. My eyes were to be opened later. But we were both students at the college. And at Tennessee Temple, in that day, we had a missions conference. Dr. Robertson, Lee Robertson, great man, have mission conference. Fantastic, fantastic, fantastic. One year, a speaker came in. And down in Chattanooga in those days, we had mostly Southern preachers. And we had this other guy that came in for the missions conference. He was wearing a bright sport coat. Very loud. He stood out when he walked into the room there. I didn't know who he was. And he didn't have a Southern drawl. Whatever they have in Brooklyn, that's what he had. And he stood up there with this great enthusiasm and fire and stories and vision and that smile that could light up the room. That's the first time I ever heard Harry Ballback. First time I ever heard him. I never heard Harry until that year when he came to the missions conference at Tennessee Temple. And this is what he did. He preached in that service. I couldn't even tell you who else was at the conference. I couldn't tell you what missionaries were there, what anybody else said. But the message Harry preached, I am happy. I'm happy to say, 51 years later, I have never forgotten. Don't you miss Harry? You know, we got so many good people gone to heaven. It's all right. Won't be long now, friends. It won't be long now. It won't be long. He preached on this, and he had an outline. I know it's good because I borrowed it. The four soils. He said, really, this is the four hearts. Seed on the path is the empty heart. Seed on stony ground is the hard heart. Seed on among the thorns, that's the half heart. And finally, what's the last one? It's the whole heart. Empty heart, hard heart, half heart, whole heart. I just do that to give a credit to my friend Harry. When I saw that picture, that just made me smile. And in 51 years, I've tried. I cannot even come close to improving upon that as an outline. I'm not really using that, but that is exactly right. Some seed was on the rock, on the path. Birds came and took it away. Devil comes and steals the word from some lost people, and it goes in one ear and out the other. They're never changed. The devil grabs it before it can penetrate. And then there's the rocky soil. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, and if you haven't, go. You'll see. The whole thing is one big rocky thing, you know. There are rocks everywhere in the Holy Land. Everywhere. Everywhere. It's a rock hound's paradise. So they would understand the rocky soil. It comes up, troubles come, and then it fades away. Then the thorns, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, it chokes out the weed. It can't come and produce any fruit. And finally, there's the good soil, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's the story. What is all this supposed to teach us? Let's do it this way. Five final thoughts. Five final thoughts. Number one, on the basis of this, build your life on the Word of God. Build your family on the Word of God. Build your marriage on the Word of God. And to all of you who are in the ministry somewhere, and we're all in the ministry somewhere, build what you are doing on the Word of God. Howard Hendricks, Prof. Hendricks, used to say, only two things are eternal, people and the Word of God. Build your life around those things that will last forever. It's the only thing that has power to change the human heart. It's the only thing. So, a few weeks ago, not that long ago, but a few weeks ago, Marlene and I went to the movie theater to see the Jesus Revolution. Our guys, the Irwin brothers, our guys put that movie out. That's what our guys did. Those are our guys put that movie out about Jesus Revolution, about the Jesus movement and all of that. And I got to tell you that it was this, because I grew up in Alabama, and a little wave spread across the country, and some of it splashed down to Russellville, Alabama, where I grew up about a year after I became a Christian. And in that movie, I started weeping when Chuck Smith, he's talking to the hippies. We didn't even use that word anymore, the hippies. Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel is talking to the hippies. Every part of that scene seemed exactly right to me. The church people over here, the crazy, wild hippies over here. Perfect, perfect. And he held the Bible up when his time came to preach. He said, this is truth. This is life. This is God's Word. That's what it is. It is truth. It is life. It is God's Word. It's God's Word. Now, I've been around long enough to see the trends come and go. Bus ministry, you got to be over 55 to know what that's even about. Sunday school campaigns, sharing services, the church growth movement, drama teams, small groups, house churches, the moral majority, evangelism explosion, the charismatic renewal, the third wave, contemporary worship, seeker-friendly churches, purpose-driven churches, the revival of traditional worship, cell group movements, all our music thrown up on the screen there. Promise Keepers, the emerging church, video churches, Christian hedonism, multi-site churches, missional churches, and then more recently, even online churches. Personally, and just giving that list, I'm just really just saying how old I am. I've lived long enough to see a lot of that stuff come and go. And I was deeply involved in some of those things. Very, very good. Listen, you ought to be a student. You ought to be a student. You ought to study the culture, right? Ought to study the culture. Learn what others are doing. Find a way. But never substitute a fad for the simple teaching of God's Word. Never. Never. Without the Word, our churches may grow, but they will not produce lasting fruit. Which is why Marlene and I are here for 2 weeks. Because after we finish this week, we're going to stick around so I can teach the book of Daniel down there at the George Tice Center. So I can do that. Hi, Joan. I teach Daniel. That was one of the courses that George loved and was so good at. And he gave me all the notes for for that. It's the reason we call it the George Tice Center. We remember George. Look, look. That's why Marlene and I got on a plane and flew to Hungary in January. It was cold over there in January. I thought unreasonably cold. It didn't seem to bother them too much, but it got to me. And had a wonderful week teaching Ephesians at the Bible Institute over there. And I got back home they said, come back to the Philippines and come to South Korea. You know, when you're 70, I don't know how much time I got left, but I'm in the fourth quarter. I don't have time to do anything but what really matters. I don't have time for anything else but what really matters now. Because if we're in the fourth quarter, we may be down to the two-minute warning and not really know it. This world needs the Word of God. So, and I know, in a sense, I am just preaching to the choir tonight. But I know what Jack believed, and I know what Harry believed, and George, and Paul Bubar. Hi, Shirley. This ministry is built on the Word of God. That's why Jack would hang out with the fellows from a Pocket Testament League and give out those Gospels of John, right? Why we have the quiet time there. This ministry is built on the Word of God. That's why we're still here. A lot of other ministries have disappeared. But from Times Square to Hudson, Florida, who could have thunk it? Build your life, build your family, build your marriage, build everything you've got around the Word of God. Number two, expect the unexpected. That's clearly something we're being told in this parable. Good ministry produces differing and unpredictable results in the hearers. That's the central teaching of the parable. There's nothing wrong with the seed, and it's not that the sower did anything wrong. He's just reaching into his bag and he's throwing the seed. They call it broadcasting. You're just throwing the seed everywhere, and some hits the road, some hits the rocky soil, some hits and the thorns come up, and then suddenly, bam, you get the good soil, and it's 30 and it's 60 and it's 100-fold. But listen, you never know. You never know. Good ministry, see, is not defined strictly by visible results. Some years ago, Marlene and I were invited to go to Sebring, Florida, where our friends at the SIM have SIM Missionary Village down there in Sebring. Sweet, sweet people. And I think we went twice. Wonderful. And when there's some 15 years ago, I guess. And the young ones were 70, you know. 80, probably about the mean. 85, 90, 95. And then undisclosed ages after that. And they would sit and talk. And a lot of them, of course, Sudan Interior Mission, now SIM, around the world, but they started in Africa. So it's a lot of the work was being done in Sudan and was being done in Nigeria. And I remember one day we had lunch or dinner with two or three of the missionaries, quite a bit older than me, even now, relatively quite a bit older than me. And they were talking about things. And one of them had spent a lifetime in Nigeria. And this is what the missionary said. It's always stuck in my mind. She said, we had a man who was an evangelist with the mission, who was unbelievably successful in the southern tribal areas. You know, the tribal areas down south are one thing, and north of Nigeria, that's mostly Muslim country up there. And this missionary said, we had a man who was an unbelievable preacher. He would go to these tribes in the south, and not hundreds, but thousands and tens of thousands of people would come to Christ. But he felt a great burden for the Muslim region in the northern part of Nigeria. And so he moved up there. And the missionary simply said, just like that, it stopped. Different soil. Different soil. Instead of thousands, not hundreds. Instead of hundreds, not tens, but one here and one there, one here and one there. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Exactly what he said. Pastors see this in churches. You can have two ministries side by side. You can't know in advance how it's going to go. Past success may be a good indicator, but it is not a guarantee. That's why Jesus told this story. Good ministry of the word produces differing results. Don't be surprised. Don't take it for granted. And please don't get discouraged. Number three, don't be misled by early success. You know, they tell us, they told me in seminary anyway, they said, when you go out to your first pastorate, the church will grow very fast. You'll get a lot of growth in the first 6 months. That's a generalization, but that's what they were told. And then it will plateau, and then it'll begin to slowly grow, but not as fast as at the beginning. That's exactly what happened when Marley and I left Dallas Seminary and went out to California to a little church in Downey, California. We got a ton of growth in about the first 6 months, and then it plateaued. Very, very, very plateaued. You see, it's easy when you have early success to think this is easy. There's a reason why. Look, some seed on the road, some among the rocks, some among the thorns, some on the good ground. There's a reason why when Jesus told the story, he spent more time on the seed sown on stony ground than any of the other three. Why? Because it happens all the time. You plant the seed, people respond very, very, very quickly, but they don't have deep roots. And then trouble comes, or they get bent out of shape, or somebody says something or looks at them bad, or they get an email or a tweet they don't like, and suddenly they're huffing and puffing, and then they're out the door. And even the FBI couldn't find where they are now, you know? Everybody in the ministry has seen that happen. Don't be misled by early success. If you have early success in your ministry, that's good. Enjoy it, but don't put too much stock in it. Think of it this way. Three of the four soils responded positively at first, but only one produced lasting fruit. Number four, don't despair because of early difficulty. Three out of the four produced no useful fruit. They didn't tell me this at Dallas Seminary. Some churches are hard to pastor. Some churches are filled with angular people. People with an agenda. People with money and history and an agenda. Been there, done that. Some missionaries struggle for years. Good soil can be hard to find. So flip that over. God can do a lot with a little. And one of the implications of this parable is that your early estimate of someone spiritually often will prove to be wrong. Your early estimate of where people are spiritually will often prove to be wrong. Why? Because you can't tell by looking. Now, we understand the seed that's sown on the path, it's a path, and people are tramping on it, and the birds come and take the seed. We get that one. But do not think that when Jesus talks about the rocky soil, what he means is there are big boulders sticking up out of the soil. You can see that over there in the Holy Land, but only a fool would throw seeds directly on the rock. The point is, the soil looked good, but underneath were all the rocks. And they choked out the word of God. You can't really tell it. The rocky soil looked good. You don't know in advance who's going to respond with good fruit. Give God time to work. One more. Keep sowing the seed. Why? Because you don't know where the good soil is. So take that seed and don't be stingy with it. Throw it. Throw it out there. Throw it out there and see what God will do. Take that seed and broadcast it. That just means throw it as widely as you can. Let me talk about the lines of life for a minute. 40 years ago, almost exactly 40 years ago, Marlene and I moved from the church in California back to the Dallas area to a church plant in Garland, Texas, a church plant that met in a rented storefront. It was a very young congregation. And like most church plants, we didn't know what we didn't know. There it is. Almost every Sunday, Bob and Marty Briner would come to the church. They were among the senior members of the congregation because they were both around 50 years old, which made them the senior. They were the whole senior adult ministry of that church plant. Bob was a sports TV producer, big time, like the Final Four big time, like Wimbledon and the U.S. Open tennis stuff, big time, doing stuff like that. And he's a fervent Christian, loved the Lord. They came to our little storefront church. Bob and I became good friends many years later. We moved to Oak Park, Illinois, and Bob and Marty moved from the Dallas area up to Greenville, Illinois, a few miles south, few hours south of Chicago. That's where Bob, in 1990 or 91, something like that, that's where Bob wrote a best-selling Christian book called Roaring Lambs. Roaring Lambs. Sometime around 1992, Bob wrote The Management Methods of Jesus, a book you could still find around in some places. And when I saw his book, I sent him an email. And I said, Bob, I think you and I ought to go together and we ought to write a book about Jesus' leadership principles, how Jesus led people from the Gospel of Mark. He loved the idea. We set out to make it happen. I did most of the Bible part, and Bob brought in management principles and some amazing stories. When that book was finally published in about 1997 by Broadman and Holman, it became an instant hit, and sold many, many thousands of copies, maybe hundreds of thousands of copies. I don't really know. It's still in print today. That was more than 25 years ago. The book is in print, as I said. But you know, 25 years have come and gone, and I do not think about that book very often at all. Let me fast forward to the present. In December, God put a call on my life. That's all I can say. God put a call on my life. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't looking for it. But God put a call on my life. And he told me, you say, did you hear a voice? No, it was much louder than that. But I'm as sure of this as I've been of anything in my life, that I was to sit down behind my desk at our home and read the Bible from cover to cover out loud and do it on the internet primarily as a legacy to my family and my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids so that they will know their father and grandfather and great-grandfather believed the Bible, believed it, and was not ashamed of it. I never had a feeling like doing that before. But there you go. And if some of you have looked at the videos that I've done teaching books of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation and so on, that's the office where I do the Bible reading. But it doesn't look anything like that. Because in early December, Marlene and I were up at Cannon Beach in Cannon Beach, Oregon, and I was speaking at their Christmas conference. And before we left to go up there, Josh, our oldest son, lives about a mile from us. He said, Dad, I really love this idea of you reading the Bible, but we got to do something about your office downstairs. We got to do something about that. I said, what do you want to do? Make it look nice? And he said, what do you want? And it's a crazy thing. You know, the only thing that came into my mind, shiplap. You know, Chip and Joanna Gaines, shiplap. I still don't really know what it is, but shiplap, that's all I could think of. This shiplap, that's it? Yeah, give me some shiplap. And that's just a fun sentence to say. Give me some shiplap, you know? And so Marley and I went up to Oregon, and Josh and Leah, his wife, and their two oldest kids, Knox and Violet, came over. Basically spent the whole weekend, ripped out everything. They found, I don't know where they were, shiplap or us, I don't know, but they found it. Home Depot, Lowe's, I don't know. They found it. They painted it. The kids helped cut it out and measure for the, you know, you got to, they moved the bookcases out and all of that. And if any of you have watched the videos of me reading the Bible, that behind me is shiplap. And though you really can't see it too well on the video, there's a map behind me. It's a medieval map of the city of Jerusalem. And Leah said, I think she said she got it on Etsy, whatever that is. Shiplap and Etsy, that's all you need. So moved the stuff. And it was just beautiful. It's gorgeous. And you know, that's all I can say, it's gorgeous. And when they were finished, but she was, you know, the chief decorator, Leah wanted a book. Again, you can't see this in the videos, but I'm going to show it to you in just a second. Leah wanted a book to put up behind me, kind of right under that map of Jerusalem. And she picked this. The Leadership Lessons of Jesus. I thought that was interesting. I don't know what book. I've talked a lot more here about an anchor for the soul. I would maybe put that up. But no, Leah said, this is good. This is what I want. Okay, fine. They did that. I thought it was interesting, but I didn't ponder it further. But God knew. In late December, I sat down and I did a video introducing what we were going to introducing. Let's read the Bible, right? And put it on the internet. And a man named Mohammed from Sudan in Africa saw that introductory essay. Mohammed. And he sent me a note. I'll just read it to you. It came out of nowhere. Pastor Ray Pritchard, you have no idea how God used your book, Leadership Lessons of Jesus. I met a missionary from the USA when I was in Sudan, where my father was an imam, a Muslim cleric, the son of a Muslim cleric named Muhammad. The missionary gave me that book and the New Testament. God has called me to salvation, and he also called me as a missionary evangelist to the Muslims in Africa. And he said there's 500 plus million Muslims in Africa. I'm praying God to wake up his sleeping church to help reach the Muslims of my land. I never met him. I never heard of him. I've never spoken with him. I didn't know that man existed until I got that message. I didn't know we had sown some seed in Sudan. I've never been to Sudan. Don't know if I'll ever get there. Why should this surprise us? God knew. God, right? God knew there's a man named Muhammad, son of an imam, is going to read that book in the Bible given by a Christian missionary and come to faith, become an evangelist to his own people. God knew. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Sow the seed, get it out there, get it out there. Take that seed and get it out there. Don't be stingy. Don't try to aim everything. Just get it out there. Just get it out there. Why? Because you never know what God will do. You never know. So Lesson one, sow the seed. Sow the seed. Everywhere, all the time, in every situation, never hindered, never deterred, never giving up. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Isn't that in the Bible? Be instant, in season, and out of season. Preach the word, teach the word, sow the seed. Sow the seed. Why? Because if we keep on sowing the word, we will reap a big harvest in God's time, by His grace, and for His glory. And I tell you tonight, my friends, the harvest is coming in. If the harvest is coming in, and there's more to come, there's more to come in the future. Come back tomorrow morning. I'm going to tell you how I know that's true. In the meantime, sow the seed, sow the seed, sow the seed in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.